Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew 11 today, in a message that I have called Long-Term Work in a Short-Term World. I remember being a kid, and my dad would often say things to me like, "Son, there are no shortcuts in life." And it was usually when, as a teenager or a younger child, I was trying to get out of something or cut a corner in something, he would say, "There's no shortcuts in life." Well, the older I get, the more I realize just how true that is. Things that matter, things that are worthwhile, things that are important, they take time. And sometimes it can be years before we see the fruit of the labor. Sometimes we don't see the fruit of the labor this side of heaven. We're storing up treasures in the Lord's kingdom. But nonetheless, it takes a long time. You know, Jesus gave a parable of two home builders. And he said, one of them built his house on the sand, and one of them built his house on the rock. Well, the one who built on the sand, when the storm came and the winds blew, it blew that house over. But the one who built on a rock, when the storm came and the winds blew, that home endured. Now, obviously, it's easier to build on top of sand. It's faster, it's easier to dig, it takes less time, it takes less money. And it's harder to build on rock. It's harder to excavate. It's harder to remove the earth. If you go down to the basement of the church here and you look on the one side, there's going to be classrooms. But on the other side, it's just like a long wall, except for one random door in the middle of it. If you were to open that door, which looks like it's a closet, it's not. On the other side is a boulder that goes from one end of the church building all the way to the other. You know, Jesus said he would build his church on the rock. I think we found it. It's down there. And when they built this church, they literally excavated rock and boulder to get the rooms that we have. And it looks like they just kind of stopped. And they said, "We'll just put a door up and nobody will know it's back there." But it is back there. And it just reminds me all the time of just how difficult sometimes it is to build something that will last. When I lived in New Mexico, often we would see these homes go up. You know, we call them the McMansions. They were cookie cutter giant homes, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 square feet, and all the upgrades. And 15 years ago, they were $400,000. And so I don't even know what they would go for now. But because New Mexico is filled with sand, they would build on the sand. And over time, the monsoons would come through and the storms would come through and the rain would come through. And it would erode that sand from underneath those foundations. And on more than one occasion, it was in the news that a house literally broke in two and collapsed into the hole. The Bible says that which we sow, we also reap. And if you sow well, if you do the hard work of building on a solid foundation, you will reap the reward even if it takes longer. Whether it's a career or a family or a relationship with God, if you take the time and put in the effort, build on a solid foundation, you will reap the benefit in the end. You know, that's not something that we see very often in our modern culture. You know, delaying gratitude or sacrificing present temptations and lusts and desires for future fulfillment. We don't see that happening very much. Our world is all about the present. It's about now and today and the moment and buy it now and pay for it later and have it now and worry about it later and don't worry about the future at all. Just make sure that the moment is good. Live your best life now at all costs, people will even say. And yet I would submit to you, where has that kind of thinking led us? I checked online this past week just because I was curious. Our U.S. national debt currently sits at $30 trillion. Now, we don't know what that is. To be honest, I've never seen $1 million, let alone a billion or even a trillion. But here's how that works out. It's $250,000, $250,000 of debt for every single taxpayer in this nation. Or think about it like this. How long would it take to count to a trillion? Assuming you could say every single number in 1 second, which you can't actually do, but assuming it was 1 second per number, it would take you 11 days to count to a million if you did it 24 hours a day nonstop, 31 years to count to 1 billion, 31,700 years to get to a trillion. Multiply that by 30 and you have our national debt. That is what living for the moment leads to. And yet ultimately, our faith isn't about living for this moment. Jesus said, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. It's about looking forward. It's about investing in the future and preparing for eternity, taking action in the moment to get ready for tomorrow, knowing that although we might not see instantaneous results, we are preparing for eternal reward. And so this morning, the message is called Long-Term Work in a Short-Term World, because we are in a world that focuses on today, and yet we are working for tomorrow. Before we get into it too much, I just need to remind us of what it is that we've been talking about. John the Baptist, if you recall, is currently in prison. He's had this very public ministry of calling people to repent and go to Jesus, and he's made some enemies, one of which is Herod's wife, who said, I'll marry you, Herod, but I want that guy's head on a plate. And so Herod says, okay, and John the Baptist ends up getting arrested, and he will be put to death. And so in all of that, looking at his imminent demise, because of this ministry for Jesus Christ, he has, understandably, a crisis of faith of sorts. And he tells his own disciples, he says back in the very beginning of chapter 11, he sent them to Jesus and they ask on behalf of John, are you the one who is to come or should we look for another? Are you actually the one, Jesus? Are you really the one? Did I get this right? I hope so. I've put everything on you. Are you actually the one all the prophets talked about, the one I sent people to? Are you really the one, or did we miss the mark? And so Jesus starts answering the questions. And you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about what a real believer looks like. It's not this fictitious idea. It's not this legendary kind of thing. Real believers are not perfect. Real believers have crises of faith. They have times of doubt. They wrestle with questions of God. Well, here Jesus continues to answer that question, but moves into more about what believers can expect from their faith, from this long-term work that we're doing. And the first thing that we notice he mentions is that we approach faith assertively. Notice what it says in verse 11. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. You know, John's ministry was a very interesting one, to say the least. In a lot of ways, he's the last Old Testament prophet. He was born prior to Jesus. He exists under the law. He's governed by the law. But in a lot of other ways, he's the first New Testament evangelist, leading people in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so while he has a full understanding of who Jesus is, and he prepared the way for the Messiah, and he pointed people toward Christ, the fact is he lived at a time before the crucifixion. Before the Holy Spirit, he lived before the church, he lived under the law, and he preached freedom in Jesus. And so he was, in a lot of ways, ahead of his time spiritually. Because, you know, grace is always greater than the law. And a relationship is always greater than religion. And so even the most timid believer living in grace is greater than the greatest person living under the law. And so Jesus says, among those born of women, there's been no one greater than John, but the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so he had this interesting kind of life and ministry. But one of the most interesting things is how he pointed people away from himself toward Jesus. He said, I must decrease, and he's got to increase. For there to be more of him, there's got to be a lot less of me. And so he started telling people, repent, be baptized, confess your sin, change your life, prepare yourself, make adjustments, because, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says here in verse 12, that from the days of John until now, that the kingdom has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. It's not this kind of violence like we think of with fighting and fists and anger and rage and weapons and blood and that kind of thing. It's a spiritual kind of violence. And literally the Greek word means assertively coming forward with force of personality. Not force of physical violence. Although, to be honest, the church has suffered no loss of that throughout the years, have we? There's been a lot of violence in the church. You think of all the martyrs. You think of all the people who were branded heretics and burned at the stake. You think of the crusades that went into Jerusalem. You think of all the folks, even to this very day, who get it in their minds that somehow God wants them to do these terrible things to people in the world. Even Jesus' believers at the time, his followers, wanted to make him a king through violence. They wanted him to become this grand general who would go into Rome and overthrow the whole nation. And they got pretty upset when he started saying things like, my kingdom isn't of this world. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It tells us in John 6 that they actually couldn't take it anymore. And so they sought to make him a king by force. But that kind of violence isn't what he's talking about, but rather spiritual force, spiritual assertiveness, or to put it another way, coming forward forcibly with a force of personality, a force of confidence, a force of faith. And it's the idea that the spiritually passive person doesn't enter the kingdom. For that, you've got to be intentional. You've got to be assertive. No one ever got saved with a passive heart. Nobody goes to Jesus with a take it or leave it kind of attitude, like, well, I guess I don't have anything else going on. Might as well try this one too. Might as well put this one on for size. I'll be a Christian and an atheist, and I'll be this one and that one, and haven't done that in a while, might as well. That's not how people get into the kingdom. It requires deliberate abandonment of self and taking up your cross. It means recognizing spiritual poverty and repenting and being reborn again. You know what Jesus said of passively or spiritually passive people? He said in Revelation that he's going to chew them up and spit them out. But to the one who abandons self, he said, I will give living water and you'll never thirst again. But we have to come forward assertively. He said, the assertive, the violent take it by force. Second, take action urgently. Come forward assertively. Take action urgently. Notice verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. All the Old Testament prophets had essentially the same message. The Lord is going to do something. The Lord is going to come. The Lord is going to judge. The Lord is going to arrive. He's going to save. At some point in the future, this is going to happen. But then John shows up and he says, that day has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so repent now. Be baptized now, not tomorrow, not when you pay off the house, not when you get your life in order, not after all the other things get figured out, not when your schedule calms down and the kids move out and everything's hunky-dory, but now is the time. He says, now. They've been talking about it for years. It's finally happened. And so he says, take action urgently. Everyone before John prophesied that it was about to happen. John says it's happening now. The problem is too often people don't think like that about the future. We don't think urgently about tomorrow. It's always we assume that there's more time, more opportunity. There's another day, another week, another year, another season. There'll be another holiday, another birthday. It always seems like there's going to be another tomorrow. Another chance, another meeting. Even when people die of old age and it's expected, it's always kind of abrupt, and family members usually always assume there'll be another tomorrow at the very least. There might not be two more tomorrows, but we'll get at least one more out of them. And because of that, people tend to put things off till later. And we say to the person, I'll get you tomorrow. I'll catch you next time. Later, after things settle down, then we'll talk. But when you're working for a long-term goal, when you're looking at the big picture, you start to realize that time is actually fairly limited. Every one of us has an expiration date. We don't know when it's going to come. The Bible says it's appointed for us to die once, so it's going to happen. We don't know when. The Bible says in the book of James that life is like a mist, that it's here for a little while, but then it's gone for good. And we're not guaranteed another day or another week or another year. I remember talking to a pastor one time who was telling me about a man who he'd been counseling for a while, and he kept telling the guy, you know, you've got all these problems and you come to me, but you need to get right with God. You need to start there. Because a relationship with God will bring you contentment in life, and contentment in life will tend to deal with all of these other issues that you stress out about. And so we need to start with the real root issue here, and that is a faith issue. And the guy said, well, I just don't have time. And he did this for a long time. He said, you know, when I get everything straightened out, then I'll come. When I get my life straightened out, when I get straightened out, when I deal with everything, then I'll be there. Well, then one day that man was killed unexpectedly in a car crash. And the pastor said, ironically, he kept his word. He was straightened out in church. He assumed there would be a tomorrow. He assumed there would be more time. But there wasn't for him. And so we take action urgently. We don't consider next week, next month, now is the time. All the prophets, they prophesied, but John is saying now. And so take action urgently. Third, you will often have to look for confirmation spiritually. Notice in verse 14, Jesus says, and if you're willing to accept it, he's Elijah who's to come. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, little hairs on the back of your neck should be going up. Because this is an awkward thing. Now, you also know, if you study your Bible a lot, that the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, contains a prophecy. At the very end of the last book of the Old Testament, right before we open up into the Gospels, the last verses of the last chapter of the last book say these words. Behold, I will send you Elijah, a prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of fathers toward their children and the hearts of children toward their fathers. And we say, okay, well, there's a prophecy. And then we open up Matthew and Mark and Luke, and we read about John the Baptist being born 6 months before Jesus Christ. And then we consider what we read about in Matthew 3, where John the Baptist himself says, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And then we consider what the angel told Zechariah. You remember Zechariah. He didn't believe that his wife Elizabeth could conceive and laughed at the angel. And because of that, he was silent the whole pregnancy. Her prayers were answered and he couldn't say a word. But this was what the angel said. The angel said, you're going to have a son filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to turn the people of Israel to God. And he says, he goes in the power and the spirit of Elijah. But then John is asked, are you Elijah? And he goes, no. John's Gospel, chapter 1, are you the Christ? Nope. Are you Elijah? Nope. And truthfully, literally, he wasn't Elijah. You know, most theologians believe Elijah returns, and that prophecy in Malachi is truly fulfilled during the tribulation period. There's two witnesses that come back to earth. One of them calls down fire from heaven. One of them shuts up the rain so that nothing can fall. And they do their ministry and they're kept safe until God is done with them there. And then they're overwhelmed and they're killed and people celebrate that. You know, most believe that is to be Moses and Elijah. Because Moses called down fire and brimstone in Egypt, and Elijah shut up the rain. And so likely that is what Jesus is talking about. These witnesses that come before the great and the awesome day of the Lord where he judges the living and the dead and sends Satan into an eternal lake of fire. And so what is this all about? John isn't the actual Elijah. Remember, the angel said in the spirit of Elijah. But everything he's doing is consistent with Elijah. Another way to look at it is everything he's doing is consistent with the Bible. Elijah will point people to God. And so you know what? John, he points people to God. It's kind of like when we say, well, what did Paul do about that? Well, maybe that's the way we should look at it. Paul himself even says, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. Well, we ask our questions. What did he say? What did he do? He was one of the greatest believers of all time. What did the first century church do? What did the church fathers do? And the apostles and the book of Acts, what did they do? And we look at that as a kind of example of what we should be doing. And very similarly here, John is doing the very things that Elijah will do. Now, that's a lot to absorb. I understand. I get it. But here's what it means for us. Oftentimes, when you're walking in faith with the Lord and you're doing what it is that he's called you to do, the only confirmation you're going to find is right here. It's not going to be on the news. It's not going to be in the TV or in friends or in family members. It's not going to be in books anywhere. It's not going to be that the world celebrates it. Sometimes people won't know who you are or what you're doing. And so we look here. Lord, am I being true to your word? Is this the kind of stuff that you've had other people do? Is this consistent with your will? Oftentimes, that's the only confirmation we'll find. When you're working toward a long-term goal, you're not looking for confirmation in the short-term things. If you're investing for retirement, for example, and you've got your investments in the stock market, you're probably not focused on the day-to-day fluctuations. You're looking for the 5 and the 10 and the 20-year curves and trends, and that's what you're looking at. Well, when you're focused on the vertical, you're not worried about the horizontal. When you're focused on pleasing God, you're not worried about the opinions of people. Remember, you've got long-term work to do in this short-term world. And that means oftentimes we have to look for confirmation spiritually. But at the same time, understand to expect criticism humanly. Notice in verse 16, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge for you and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. If you were to sum all of that up into one statement, you could put it this way. You just can't please some people. I heard a pastor say one time that it doesn't matter what you do or how well you do it. There are some people who have a problem for every solution and a rain cloud for every sunny day, and they just want to complain and be bitter and miserable. When I was a police officer, I remember pulling over this woman one night. She was speeding. It was a legitimate stop. It wasn't like picking on anybody. I mean, she was going considerably faster than the limit. And so I stopped her and I approached the driver's side window and she was irritated. And a lot of people were. I mean, I get irritated when I get pulled over, so I understood. But she was kind of just over the top with it right away. No decorum, nothing whatsoever, no courtesy, no politeness. It was instantly hostile. And so I asked for her license and registration, insurance, and I look at all, I explain why she's been pulled over. And I could tell what she was doing was she was trying to bait me into an argument. And so every time she would lay out a trap, I would say, I appreciate that, ma'am. Thank you for that, ma'am. And the angrier she got, the nicer I would get. And that made her mad. And so she would get angrier and I would get nicer. And at the end of it, I gave her her tickets. And I said, have a wonderful day. And she drove away. And I went into the chief's office the next day and he said, we need to talk. There's a woman who complained. Did you pull her over last night? And I said, I certainly did. Well, what did you say to her? I said, I told her to have a nice day. And he said, I know. She called and she complained. And I said, well, what on earth did she accuse me of? And he said, and I quote, she told me you were nice on purpose. It's a true story. What do you do about that? The Bible says, do all things without grumbling. But I have found there are people who will complain no matter what happens, even if you're nice on purpose. And notice that's what's happening here. They don't want a happy song. They played the flute. Nobody danced. Okay. Play a sad song, a dirge, a funeral procession. Nobody mourned. John the Baptist didn't eat or drink anything. They said, that's not normal. He must be demon-possessed. All right, so Jesus eats and drinks, and they say, ah, he's a glutton and a drunkard, and he hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. The point is, this will happen to you too. People will find something to criticize, something to attack. It doesn't matter what you're doing or what you're not doing. They'll find something. You remember when Moses was with Israel in the wilderness and they were walking through and they complained about everything, didn't they? I mean, they were just a bunch of whiners if you stop and think about it. They complained that they were in slavery, which, okay, I think all of us would. And God tells Moses, I've heard the cry of my people. I'm going to let them go. And so he does. And they get out into freedom. Then they complain about the freedom and they say, oh, it would have been better if you left us in Egypt than bring us out here like this. And then they say, okay, well, there's nothing to eat or drink. And did you bring us all out here to starve? And God says, all right, well, here's some food. And they say, well, we're tired of this manna. We want some meat too. We're complaining about that. They complained about not having water. They complained about being lost. 14 times they complained to God. Until God finally says in Numbers 14, how long will you complain? And you know, you will experience that. One person will say, you know what, you got to do more. Another person will say, well, you got to do less. Someone's going to say it should be red. Someone else will say blue. One person says up, the other says down. One says right, the other says left. People say you're not doing enough. And so you say, okay, I'll do more. And then they say, now you're trying to take the whole thing over. I remember during COVID, we were one of the first churches to come back, and we did services long before anybody else was, and people were driving like an hour and a half to come and worship, and wonderful time of ministry. I wouldn't want to do COVID over, but that part of ministry was just awesome, and I remember I would go into my office, and it would be, you know, middle of the week or whenever, and the phone was just ringing all the time. And I'd pick, and this truly, this is how it went. I would pick up the phone and it would be somebody who would say, you know, this whole COVID stuff, this is a conspiracy. And they just want to take your freedoms and they just want to lock us up. And this is all that party or that party. And they're just trying to do something. So you just throw the whole thing open. They're just making it up anyway. Just open up the whole building and no restrictions and nothing whatsoever. Just bring everybody back in just like it was. Say, okay, well, I appreciate that. We'll consider that. And I'd hang up the phone. And then I would pick it up again. It'd be somebody else. I can't believe you're opening it all. You're going to kill everybody. And don't you know what Fauci's saying? And don't you know what the governor's saying? And the CDC and the internet and everybody else. And it went like that. For weeks and weeks, it went like that. You're just not going to please some people. It doesn't matter what you do. But here's the thing. When you're working for the long term, that doesn't matter. You shouldn't be worried about short-term critics. And trust me, they are short-term critics. They're like gnats. You just kind of, they go away. Because they'll be off to the next thing to complain about. The next thing to grumble about before you know it. But we expect it's going to happen. Humanly, criticism will come. Finally, we draw conclusions practically. Expect criticism humanly. Draw conclusions. Figure out what the truth is practically. Notice at the end of verse 19, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. People might complain. They're gonna. There's going to be someone who doesn't like you for some reason. Maybe they don't like your clothes or your hair or your kids or your eyes or your glasses or your car or the way you park or where you live or, the dining table that you have at home or what you ate for dinner yesterday. They're going to find something. You can't judge your relationship with God based on that. Instead, you've got to draw your conclusions practically. In verse 19, it says, wisdom is justified by deeds. What does the Bible tell us wisdom comes from? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A relationship with God leads to wisdom, which is proven or justified or seen or deemed to be truthful and genuine by what comes out of it. In the book of James, it says, I will show you my faith by my deeds. In other words, what do you have to show for the effort? What do you have to show for all the work? How's it changing your life? How's it changing the way you interact with people? Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. Well, what are they? Say what you want about John the Baptist. Looks crazy, I admit it. Guy's wearing camel's fur in the desert, living in the middle of nowhere, eating bugs for breakfast and honey, preaching this crazy message. Say what you want about him. He's pointing people to Jesus. Say what you want about Jesus. Yeah, he hangs out with sinners and tax collectors, and he calls them into his inner circle. But he's healing people. He's saving souls. He's redeeming the lost. Let people say what they will about you. You're showing Christ to the world. And so Jesus says that wisdom is justified by the deeds. We live in a world that's filled with short-term thinking. Have it now. Get it today. Pay for it later. Buy now. Hurry in today. I remember being in a car shop one time, an auto sales place, and on the door leaving the building, it said, the car you're going home to think about, someone else is coming back today to purchase, so buy it now. And that's the world. But you and I are working for something more. We're headed in a different direction. It's more permanent. It's more eternal. It's long-term work, even in a short-term world. And Lord, we praise you that we have something to look forward to that's greater and more substantial than anything we could imagine here in this world. Because, Lord, here, nothing seems to last. It seems like we get a new cell phone, and in 6 months, it's obsolete. And we get a computer, and every night, it's got to be updated. And it just reminds us that things here fade and fall away so quickly. Technology changes, and trends change, and opinions change, and parenting methods change, and nutrition changes. And Lord, it seems like everything changes. Nothing lasts. But your word does. In it says that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that it endures until the end, that the one who perseveres, the one who hangs in there, the one who keeps on going, that person will be saved. So, Father, I pray that we would be that person, that we would have our eyes on the prize, that we would continue to move forward, understanding that we've got work to do here, but nothing in this world is going to last. Your word says that it's saved for the day of judgment. To be judged by fire. This isn't our eternal home. This isn't our final destination. We're visitors here. We're aliens in a foreign land, doing what you've called us to do in the moment, but always with our eye on the future. So, Lord, I pray that we would keep our eye on that. when it seems like everything's falling apart, when the news doesn't make any more sense, and when there's nothing in the stores, when it seems like things just go haywire, just to be reminded these things will pass. Lord, this is a drop in the bucket compared to what we have to look forward to. Of your kingdom, there is no end. And so, Lord, I pray that we would keep that in our minds and on our hearts today. Pray for the fathers, Lord, that you bless them, that you would equip them to make them what it is you need them to be. And Lord, you are Heavenly Father. What a wonderful example we have to follow. So we thank you for that. And I pray that you bless us and keep us safe. Make your face to shine upon us as we leave here this morning. And as we go, in Jesus' name, amen.